We were always told as children not to play with fire, and so we avoid fire. The flames can hurt us. And some people have avoidance strategies when it comes to parts of the Bible, because they seem to be a bit fiery. There are parts of the Old Testament in particular that are very gruesome and quite explicit, and we think we'll get hurt, perhaps by reading them or delving into them, or maybe we just think we can find no help. I picked up a new version of the Bible when I was in America a couple of months ago in a bookshop, an enormous bookshop in Oregon. And in the religious section, there was a copy of, it was in the sale section, I've got to say. Nobody wanted to buy it, so they reduced the price. And it was a new version of the Bible, and it was called The Bible, Just the Gruesome Bits. And they chopped out all the nice bits and the good bits and the plain bits and the clear bits. And all the bits that Jesus said that were nice and all the bits about God and his compassion, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness. And they just gathered together all the bits that were, well, it said on the cover, X-rated. I flicked to the back blurb and it said on the back, these are all the bits your church pastor won't often mention. I don't know who'd want to buy a copy of the Bible like that. I hope you haven't got one on your shelf. I certainly haven't. I put it back and didn't buy it, even though it was only $1.99. That's in dollars. What would possess somebody to do that? To gather all the gruesome bits of the Bible, as if to undermine the message of the Bible, and just to take certain bits and leave the others. Friends, it's not the Bible if we handle it selectively. It's not the Word of God if we decide that all the good bits are to be left out. But also, it's not the Bible if we decide that all the tough bits are to be left out. It's God's Word. It's total. He has given us all that we need for life and godliness. He has breathed it out in every part. And one of the great tests in the early church of which letters and historical books and which writings were to be included in the Bible when the canon was first sealed, one of the great tests was which books had the marks of being written by someone that God was using. Which books, which letters had the signs of being from God? Which books were being used by the Spirit of God? And all of those were tests. Which seemed to be from God? And only those were gathered. And the ones that were left and left out of the canon were those that seemed to have the marks of mankind about them, not the marks of a sovereign God who'd breathed them out. We make a great mistake if we turn our backs on parts of the Bible and parts of the Old Testament that are tough passages. And for many years, I turned my back on many parts of this book, Judges. I want us to look at it over the next few weeks and draw some lessons for our world from it. Surely we believe each part of the Bible has a crucial part in God's unfolding plan of salvation. God has weaved his Bible together. He's put all the key parts in. And of course, we see massive and honest human depravity as part of that. We live in a fallen world. My heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, and so is yours. And so we must see the reality of the human heart if the Bible is to be true and honest about the way that God saves sinners and rebuilds ruined failures. And the book of Judges is a very dark time. So we see in this book God's incredible provision in the midst of dark times, which I think makes it incredibly relevant for our day, don't you think? There are parts of the minor prophets that speak exactly into our day. Some of the tragic narratives of the Old Testament, some of the wisdom literature, a lot of this book of the Judges, parts of the Old Testament that we perhaps don't frequent as often as some of the parts of the New Testament. They are so razor sharp and relevant for the times in which we live. Reverend Ian Paisley is not somebody that I quote all that often, that most outspoken of preachers and politicians in Northern Ireland. Well, he has said, and I don't know what you make of this, but I'll tell you what he said, and you can think what you make of it. He said that there are three books in the Bible that God's people ought to study the most carefully in the 21st century. I wonder if you could pick the three that he chose. Well, his first was the Judges. because he says we're living in an age of apostasy and spiritual darkness. And the book of the Judges shows the characteristics of apostasy when people turn their back on truth and live like there's no God, no king, no truth, no law. And he says that's going on today. So the Judges is the first most appropriate book for Christians to study in our day. The second, by the way, he says is Nehemiah, because in Nehemiah we see the confronting of apostasy, and we ought to be those that confront apostasy in our day. And the third, you probably never guess, I certainly wouldn't have done, was the little epistle to Jude, right near the back of the Bible in front of Revelation, because Jude speaks of the curse, the judgment upon apostasy. He argues that the nearer that apostasy comes to judgment, the more unblushing and defying of God and law it will become. Well, I don't know what you make of that, but certainly I would agree that there are many elements in this book of the Judges very relevant for our day. So I want tonight just to be an introduction, really, to whet our appetites as we look into it in the next few weeks. My headings go something like this. How would you describe the book? A quick overview of the history that brought it about. What was a judge and who were they? Some general themes in the book. And where is Christ in Judges? So they're my headings. First, how would you describe the book? Well, let me just, because I don't do it often, let me just quote Paisley once again. He calls the book of the Judges this, divine intervention in days of declension. That's not a bad title, is it? Divine intervention in days of declension. Days when spirituality is at a low ebb and people are on, the cause of Christ is on the decline. Another commentary you could buy on this book is called Even in Darkness. It's a book about darkness. Long periods, whole centuries back to back of darkness. You might argue that in England's history, we have many centuries through the Dark Ages, we even call them. The Middle Ages, periods of great darkness for the spread of the gospel. Well, these were times like that. England's history and Israel's history, they overlap on these areas. Periods of great darkness, even though there's a remnant of God's people. Another writer calls this book, or this period, the lawless period of Israel's history. I find that a very interesting description. The lawless period of Israel's history. Because, of course, Judges comes after the Pentateuch, those first five books. It comes after the giving of the law in Exodus. The reminder of the law, Deuteronomy. It comes after all of that. And yet it's entirely lawless. For 300, maybe 400 years, they live almost without law. A lawless period. Isn't that interesting? Just to have a law doesn't mean that you're going to be a law follower, a law keeper. And there were times of utter sin and lawlessness, even though they had the law. How we need the Spirit of God to call us and to enable us to keep the law of God as we're called to do so. And how we need, of course, that righteousness given to us that's not our own for all of the breaking of the law in which we have lived. But a lawless period, somebody has called it, in Israel's history. Well, I can mention many more, but there's just a few. Some of the 21 chapters of Judges are pretty grim reading. They are stomach churners. One of the psalmists actually describes them that way. In Psalm 106, we won't turn to it, but in Psalm 106, there's a description of the various periods of Israel's history. And it refers back to this period of the Judges. And it describes the people of God in Israel like this, during this period. They wasted away in their sin. That's how the psalmist describes this period. They wasted away in their sin. That's got a picture of like a corpse, isn't it, really? Wasting away. Or perhaps if you met somebody that's been on hunger strike for a month. I don't know if you've ever done that. Somebody that's refusing to eat. Or perhaps somebody at the end of their life, very frail, finding it hard to feed themselves. Sometimes you say, well, they're just slipping away. They're wasting away. Well, they were wasting away in their sin, says the psalmist in Psalm 106. Let me quote another writer who kind of sums up a lot of feeling. I like this quote. The church in general has a big problem with the book of Judges. It's so earthy, so puzzling, so primitive, so violent. In a word, it's so strange that the church can scarcely stomach it. Now, as we get to certain chapters, we'll struggle to stomach it. But it is God's word and it describes human depravity. He does go on to say, though, And this is interesting, that the book is so gripping and interesting. Though it's stomach-churning, it's so interesting. And this is his words, not mine. Only those who take tranquilizers before reading it ought to be able to doze off. So don't bring your tranquilizers on a Sunday night. And God willing, none of us will be dozing off. Then, of course, there are the great messages contained within this book. It's not just a period of darkness. There are great messages in it. The whole point of this book is that God didn't leave his people completely alone. More of that in a minute. But look at verse 16 of chapter 2. And we read chapter 2 first, because chapter 2 has some summary statements in it. Chapter 1 speaks of the problems they get into. And we'll look at that next week when we ask the question next Sunday evening, what went wrong? How did they end up like this? And we'll give two or three answers to that next Sunday evening. But just like in Genesis, when Genesis 1 gives the account of creation, and then Genesis 2 summarizes and gives us a title and an overall description of what God has already done. So that happens here in the Judges, just the same. Chapter 1 is a lot of the detail of what was happening in the land, and then chapter 2 gives us this summary, this description of what the whole of the book and the period is all about. And verse 16, we're told, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Judges, or if you've got a marginal reference there, you'll see judges or leaders to save them out of the hands of the people round and about. This is referenced in Acts. Paul, in one of his sermons in Acts 13, quotes this chapter and he says, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. This was for a particular time of history. Before the prophets came, the great prophets, Samuel and those that came after him, before the kings were anointed, Saul and David and all the kings to come after, before the prophets and the kings, this was the period of Israel's history, and judges were those called to lead. One writer calls his book on this particular this book of the Bible such a great salvation. And that gives us just another little imprint, doesn't it? It's not just dark days. There was actually great times of salvation found in this book. And isn't that true about God? That God wonderfully saves even in dark days? Isn't that true? We might say, especially in dark days, God steps in to save. Isn't the whole message of Christ that dark-hearted people in dark times can find the light, can come to him, believe the light, and step into the light and be remarkably saved? We don't come without our sin, do we? We don't come just with some little sin. We come with all of our sin to God. And despite the entire stench and darkness of our sin, salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ and in trusting him. Because the cross is such a victory, and even great sin and great apostasy cannot ruin God's plans. It cannot divert him from his will, his great redemption plan, which is unfolding through Scripture and unfolding in history and still going on in the days in which we live. Yes, these were brutal days, but these judges were raised up. And in and through them, we see this chink of light. We see God, and see the word there in verse 16. He raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of the... This is a story of deliverance in dark days. This book fits right within the overall picture of what God is doing in the world. And all of these point, of course, to the greatest deliverer of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers all who are in sin, whether in the days of the judges or in our days. My second head then, a quick overview of the historical background. We're flicking back to about somewhere in the 14th century BC, something like that. That's the kind of period that we're talking about. So not quite as far the other side of the cross as we are this side. 1400 years or so, something like that. The book of the Judges stretches, depending on who you read, between 300 and about 450 years, something like that. That's the sort of span we're talking about. So we're looking at nearly half a millennia just in these 21 chapters. So there's a lot to pack in. We can only have the highlights, only or the lowlights, maybe you might call it. Only little bits as we go in. It's difficult to be exact because the chronology is not easy. But one of the key references, just turn over to the very first verse of the book. You'll see that why I said the chronology was not quite in order, because we've read already about Joshua dismissing and leading the people. And you'll see chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites. So the book begins there, it seems, with the death of Joshua, and then later on we've got some elements of Joshua's final rule. So the chronology is slightly different, but it's put there as the very first beginning because that's the theme of this book. It's from Joshua onwards. It's the period of history from Joshua and the settling of the promised land onwards for the next 300, 400, maybe 500 years. It mirrors the first verse of Joshua. Just turn back a whole book. The beginning of Joshua starts in exactly the same way. Notice Joshua 1:1. Goes like this: after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give you to the Israelites. So Joshua begins after the death of Moses, the passing of the mantle from Moses to Joshua. And then Judges then begins after the death of Joshua, the passing of the mantle to who? From Moses to Joshua was a tremendous handover. From Joshua into the Judges, well, that was very, very mixed. And it ushers in this new era of salvation history. Of course, the people of God were not strangers to the ups and downs of being the people of God, were they? They were slaves in Egypt, a period of great darkness. Then they were set free. The Exodus was that tremendous, great highlight of God's intervention using Moses and stepping in to set them free in great triumph. And they came triumphantly out of the land of Egypt. They had been promised a land, we read. And they set out for that land triumphantly. And they, under the leadership of Moses, you remember, they came through the Red Sea. They set out. But then came the wilderness. From that great triumph came a period then of disobedience in the wilderness, you remember. They didn't follow God. They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against the lack of water. They grumbled against the lack of food. They grumbled against, even when they had food, not having any meat. And again they grumbled and looked back to Egypt. And that period of disobedience led to them wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. And of course Moses, his act of disobedience too, doubting God, caused him not to see the promised land. But then his assistant Joshua, one of the faithful spies, you remember, when Joshua then became the leader of Israel, he led them after those 40 years triumphantly again into the land, into the promised land, through the Jordan River, you remember, triumphantly to that mighty conquest at Jericho when the walls tumbled. And many victories followed at Ai and other places. They split into tribes. They went to populate and take the land, and they conquered. God was with them. When they fought, God was with them. It was a period again of real triumph and of conquest. And then at the end of that time, as Joshua reaches to be an older man, you can see he dies, verse 8 of chapter 2, at the age of 110. As Joshua comes to the end of his time. And this period comes to a close. We see that the mantle is ready to pass. The momentum is with God's people. God is mightily blessing them. He's leading them into the land. The momentum is with them, not with their enemies. It ought to have been a triumphant time. There's just a few bits of mopping up to be done. You can see that lots of the latter chapters in Joshua were of the populating of the land and the filling of all the places that God had given them, and they were taking it as their inheritance. This glorious picture of us having our inheritance in heaven and even our enemies not keeping it from us when we're in Christ. And so they took these parts of the land that God had promised to them. And there's just a few little bits to be finished off when we come to the book of Judges. We'll look at it next week in chapter 1 and early chapter 2. There's just a few bits to finish. The momentum is with them. They have the upper hand against their enemies. But we turn over then into the book of the Judges, and everything changes. We anticipate the sequel. We anticipate great things. And we are disappointed with what we find. We read there, don't we, verse 10 of chapter 2, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. I wonder what went wrong. Why did they never finish that which God had started and carried so wonderfully through Moses and Joshua? Well, we'll get into that next week and the days ahead. Suffice it to say, this began a very dark time in their history, and they needed the intervention of God in days like that, unless the Lord stepped in again, not just with anger and rebuke for their sin, and we'll see plenty of that, but with mercy and forgiveness and restoration. Then what's the future? What's the hope for the people of God? And of course, God did step in by raising up the judges. So that's just a broad stroke as to the historical background that brings us to this point. My third head, what was a judge and who were they? Well, there were 12 proper judges. Most of this book speaks about their lives. There are other things in it as well, and we won't dodge those, I promise you. We won't dodge any portion that's helpful for us. But there were 12 proper judges. They begin with Othniel, you'll see in chapter 3, verse 7. Talks about Othniel there, and it finishes with Samson. Othniel to Samson, 12 proper judges. You say, well, hang on a minute, there are one or two others than that. Well, there are a few special cases to mention that are included in the book here. In 1 Samuel, in one of the places, it includes Eli and Samuel as those that came along with and just after the judges, but we won't count them as judges. They were the beginning of the period of the prophets. In Judges itself, 13 men are listed, not 12. It includes one man who was a judge, but he was an apostate judge. He turned from the truth. He didn't follow God. He didn't come as a deliverer and didn't call the people back to God. That's why I said there were 12 judges proper. You'd expect them to be 12, really, wouldn't you? The Bible's full of 12s. It's God's number for government and organization and oversight and kingship. You'd expect there to be 12s. There were 12 sons of Israel that became the 12 tribes. There were 12 apostles, plus one apostate, remember. There were 12 foundations of the great city. There were 12 gates to the city, the New Jerusalem. There were 12 judges, plus one apostate, remember. The 13th judge, like the 13th disciple, was a fallen judge. One who turned away. We'll learn about him as well. That's Abimelech, of course. And then we have to add in as well Deborah, chapter 4. We'll come to her leadership in part in chapter 4 and her song as it is in chapter 5 and various other parts. So Deborah was certainly used of God, but she was not a judge proper. Hence, she's not included in that list. There was a male judge during the time of Deborah, even though she was greatly used of God and she was a faithful leader of some kind. So we'll need some careful exposition when we come to chapter 4, but we won't dodge that either. What were these judges? They were not kings. They were not prophets. They were not priests. They didn't have one of those three traditionally great offices. But they were leaders used by God for a specific time in the midst of a period of darkness where there was no king. God appointed them, each for their day. Lots of them were very flawed people. When we get to people like Samson and trembling little Gideon at the beginning, and there were lots of flaws in these judges, weren't there? I mean, one of the most amazing and encouraging things about the Bible is when we see the people that God used. Holiday Club's going to be all about Peter. We see how God used Peter. We see so many things in him that ought to disqualify him for being a child of God and a leader, but God used him. And as we look at the judges that God used, we will see that God does use fallen people, even though we are all flawed, so long as our lives are laid at the feet of Christ and we follow him and trust him and surrender ourselves to his kingship and his lordship. But they were men of their time. We can't take people from history out of their times, can we? If you take Oliver Cromwell and try and explain him in today's terms, it's very difficult. Same with some of the things Martin Luther wrote. Some of the things he said then, it would get him into great trouble today. They were men of their time. And so were these judges. God raised them up for their fallen day. Every one of them used by God in dark days. They were not elected. The masses didn't vote. Their people didn't choose them. They were selected, not elected. They were selected by God. He chose them. He appointed them. He raised them up by some incredible means. Some of the ways that these judges came to lead were quite remarkable. They're bizarre, aren't they, some of the incidents? We'll see them. So God used incredible ways and extraordinary incidents, but we'll trace the hand of God through that. And it does remind us today, doesn't it, that though we do choose and appoint people in various ways in the churches these days, don't we? It just reminds us that we're only seeking to recognize and appoint the people that God has chosen and God has appointed. Our choosing is not the final act. It's not the first act. Our election, our choosing is not a vote which qualifies someone. In the church, as we elect officers or leaders or pastors or teachers or workers of any kind, as we elect, as we decide, We are only seeking to choose and to appoint those whom God has recognized, appointed, and raised up. That's our role, isn't it? And we see in the book of Judges that God appointed people. It was his choice, and God raised them up. And for us to see who God is choosing, God is appointing, we must remain close to him. We must not miss out and become those who did not know the Lord or what he had done for Israel. Friends, we won't choose good leaders. We won't be those who listen to the Holy Spirit and are close to him if we don't know the Lord and remember what he has done for his people. We might miss the mark, might we, if we just choose according to our own human desires and preferences. Praise God that sometimes, even when the church does miss the mark, as it did in these days, God still sometimes steps in. Even when we fail and miss the mark, God intervenes. What a wonderful theme that is in this book. My next head then, just a few general themes. I'll be very brief on this point because we'll pick these out as we go. But a few general themes and lessons through the book just to whet our appetites. I've got five. We see in this book the character of mankind. Even mankind that has followed in the footsteps of those who trusted and knew the Lord. The character of man, our hearts. We're always wandering away from the truth. We'll see that again and again, chapter after chapter, generation after generation. Friends, we will come to learn more about ourselves if we recognize in this book that the way that they wandered away from the truth is the way that you and I do. Our ways are different, but we wander. We go after apostasy. We go after being lost, being ignorant of the truth, refusing the truth. We turn away towards falsehood. And we do it continually. It's a process going on in our hearts because of our fallenness. And we see that again and again in the book of Judges. Praise God, it's not the final line. It's not the final strap line. It's not the main title. It's not the only thing going on. But we do see it here. And we will see ourselves like looking into a mirror time and time again. That theme is all the way through. But praise God, we also see the compassion of God. We saw it actually in our reading, didn't we, in chapter 2. It's verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. We said this morning, God is not easy. There are lots of things about God that are not easy to understand. How can God be angry at our sin and test us and rebuke us so many times as he does in the book of Judges, and yet at the same time have compassion and mercy upon us? How can he do that? God is not easy. He's not a pushover. But he does do these things, and he is like that. And we will see again and again the compassion of God. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. That's a great old word, isn't it? Why have we lost that word? He's long-suffering. He suffers long. He doesn't give up. If God ever wanted an excuse to give up on his people, friends, he wouldn't have had to wait for our day for a great excuse. 1,400 years before 2,000 years ago, let's go back 3,400 years, and that began a period of time where God had plenty of reasons to give up on his people. But he didn't do so. And this book shows us over and over again, God is long-suffering. He didn't give up. And neither will he today upon us, his people. He's ready to pardon. That's a great thing about our God. Another general theme that we'll see through the book is the cry of the people of God. Many times they're silent when they ought to cry out. Many times they don't pray when they ought to. Many times they run after other gods. We saw that as well, didn't we? The Baals and the Ashtoreths. It's in verse 13 of chapter 2. Because they forsook him, that's the Lord, and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Over and over again they did this. They turned to idols. They turned to the gods of the other nations, the people around about, and the false gods. And they didn't worship God. So many times they did that. But there were some times that they cried out to God, just like they'd done before when in Egypt. You remember their cry came out and the Lord heard their cry before the Exodus. And in the book of Judges, there are times when the people of God cry out to God with desperate urgency, with a longing that he would come and deliver them. It's only 5 times we read that in a period of 300-400 years. Maybe they cried out more, but that's all that's recorded. 5 times the people of God cried out to the Lord. That's not a lot, is it, for the amount of generations that come and go in 300 or 400 years? Begs the question, how many times we as the people of God, I don't just mean us as a church, I mean the people of God today in the world and in Britain, how many times have we seriously cried out to God of the magnitude of that? 5 times in 300 or 400 years. We live in desperate days. We need to cry out to him. But we will see that in this book. The cry to God in the midst of dark and desperate days. Another theme is we'll see the choice of the deliverer. I've mentioned a little bit of that already. The choice of the deliverer. God will appoint these judges and raise them up. And of course, in all of those choices and all of the ways in which he raises them up and then uses their lives against the enemies, sometimes with great conflict and great victory, other times with failures too. All of those choice of the deliverers, they prefigure the great judge, the great deliverer, who will not be flawed, who will not fail, and who will bring that great victory, not just at the cross over sin, but at the end of time when all sin will finally be dealt with and cast away. The prefiguring of Christ is in many parts of this book. And the last theme is the confounding, the confusing of the enemy. There's great warfare in this book. Sometimes it gets a bit bloodthirsty. There's swords and left-handed men and little daggers and there's entrails and there's decapitation and there's all sorts of things which you wouldn't normally read on a sunny Sunday afternoon. But it's a book of conflict. It's a book of war. Sadly, it's sometimes war between the tribes when the people of God turn on each other. But you and I have lived long enough in the church, some of us, to know that, sadly, that's the reality even of our world today. It shouldn't be the case, but sadly it is. There shouldn't be war between believers in the church. Shouldn't even be hatred. We should live as the body, as we were hearing this morning. So there was war, sometimes war between the tribes, but there was great battle between the Israelites and those around about. We'll look next week at the specifics of the battle and why the Lord allowed it and even sent it in some cases. But there was great conquest and great battle. But in those days of battle, time and time again we'll see that God took his enemies by complete surprise. God did unusual things. We can't put God in a box. We can't just say he works like that. The people that God chooses are like that. This is the personality profile of the leader. You can read books like that. I've got one or two on my shelf. And I don't agree with them at all. Because there's not just one profile of people God uses. He uses all kinds of people. And we'll see that in the book of the Judges. And God takes his enemies by surprise, not just with the kind of people, but the kind of miracles that he does. There's some bizarre miracles in the book of Judges. At least 7, I reckon, maybe more, but at least 7 great and unusual miracles go on in the book of Judges. And God surprises his enemies and in a mysterious way performs his work when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon those that he has chosen. Very interesting incidents that we'll see, the confounding and the confusing of the enemy. And of course, this reminds us that God will one day defeat and annihilate his enemy. But these days show us how God sometimes takes on and brings great victory. We saw this morning, didn't we, that God is a God of will. That was our characteristic of the Lord this morning. God wills these things. The book of Judges was not plan B. It was not a mistake. It was not a period when God wasn't in control. His hands were not tied. You can sometimes read comments like that. I've heard it read. I've read it about this book. Somebody wrote once that God's hands were tied during the period of the Judges because his people weren't like this or didn't do that. Friends, God's hands are never tied. His hands aren't tied. His power isn't restricted because his people haven't been doing this, haven't they? God retains his power. He's a God of will. And we need to be very careful when we come to passages like this to make sure that we put them through our revelation checking device. You know, we should have filters in our brains, shouldn't we? And we should, that revelation checking device, and we should bring our thoughts and bring our thinking about our lives and about the difficulties, and we should put them through the revelation checker. What has God said on this subject? How does it relate to other things in Scripture? How does it fit within our theological framework? How does it fit within our theology of Christ and the spiritual battle? How does it fit within all of that? How does it relate to other things that God has said as part of his eternal plan? And we should put all of those things and all of these themes and purposes within that framework and read Judges through the spectacles of the rest of the Bible. So we'll ensure, or try to, that we do exactly that, even for this dark and strange period of the Judges. Just one last head then. Final question for today. Where is Christ in the book of Judges? We know that Christ is in all of Scripture. If Christ wasn't in the book wouldn't be in the Bible. That's a great truth, isn't it? If Christ wasn't in the book wouldn't be in the Bible. We mustn't ever read any parts of the Bible without looking for him. Even dark parts of the Old Testament like this. And with Judges, I reckon there were, well, at least three, I can come up with three anyway, answers to the question, where is Christ in Judges? These are my answers. Number one, he's always with his people, whatever they go through. The fortunes of God's people are the fortunes of Christ among his church, aren't they? The kingdom of Christ is never Christless. The fortunes of his people are never without their great head and Lord. And these are not great highlights in a lot of the period of the Judges. Some of them are, but there's some really dark times in between. But God is always with his people. Surely our biblical theology must show us that. Even in dark times, even under flawed leaders, Christ is with his people. And in certain chapters, like when Gideon is leading a mighty army, we'll know that God is with them. He takes just a handful of men and he defeats these mighty armies. And we'll know that God is with them there. But what about the next chapter when all goes dark and dim? Christ will still be with them. Christ will still be working. He never leaves nor forsakes his people. And so we must trace his presence with his people here, even when the times that he withdraws from helping their battles. And there are times like that. We read one, didn't we? When he withdraws sometimes from their battling. Even then, Christ comes to them. So he's with his people, even when they turn upon him. That's one answer to the question. There's a second answer, which is there are contained in Judges at least four possible theophanies of Christ himself. These are fascinating and remarkable things, aren't they? Pre-incarnate visitations of the Lord Jesus Christ into his world. And you can trace them through the Old Testament. I find them absolutely absorbing. And there are possibly four in the book of Judges where Christ, even in a dark period like this, stepped in to speak and to act. And we'll look at some of those. It's incredible to think that he would do that. But God's plan was not thwarted, even despite these difficult days. Christ is in the book. And my third answer would be this. That Judges fits within the great storyline of the Bible. We sometimes call it the meta-narrative, the big picture, the big idea, the big and the main storyline. And of course, the redemption plan is unfolding book by book. And Moses had his part, and Joshua had his part, and all of the Judges have their part. And all of it is unfolding this wonderful plan through all kinds of periods in all parts of the world, with all kinds of leaders, with all sorts of difficulties and all kinds of sins, with all kinds of flaws and battles through all of those. Some are faithful, some are part faithful, some are unfaithful. And in all of those periods, we see unfolding this great redemption plan of God to lead us to Christ, the one who is not flawed in any way, but the Lamb without spot and blemish, who was slain for our sins. He is always faithful. And as Judges sits within this great spiritual picture of populating the promised land and living there safely, even though surrounded by enemies, living under his lordship and his rule when his ways are obeyed and when he is called upon and trusted, we see these wonderful pictures of this great unfolding salvation plan that God is to be believed and trusted for salvation. So let's trace those ways through Judges 2 and see the remarkable salvation which was theirs and is also ours more fully and more freely and more wonderfully in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that whet your appetite? Next week we answer the question, or address the question, what went wrong? How did Israel get into such a mess? But let's not leave without making sure that our hearts are prepared in the midst of our darkness to look not just for any flawed leader, but to look to Christ for our salvation and deliverance out of whatever we are in right now. You're in something, and so am I. You're in dark days, and so am I. Let's look to him and lean upon him and be ready to hear all that he would say to us. May God help us. Amen.